Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 7th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. You know, it was kind of an odd thing for a man like him to ask a man like him for a favor. The favor asker is called a centurion. It means that he's an officer. And if you've ever been in the military, then you know that there are two kinds of people in the military, the officers and the enlisted people. The centurion was an officer in the Roman army about equivalent to our captain in rank. And that man, asking the other man for a favor, he was a wealthy man. He was a wealthy man. Being an officer and being wealthy went together hand in glove in the first century. Like the Jews at that time, by this time, the Romans had developed what we would call a nobility, a class system. And in fact, given time, most societies left to themselves will develop a nobility of some kind, a class system. And just how is that decided? Who's going to be a noble and who's not? Well, it begins with one's skill on the battlefield, and especially of the man who has a horse. Not everybody had a horse. If you had a horse, you were going to have an advantage in battle over the man who was on foot. And if you had money, you could buy weapons, offensive and defensive weapons, and a man on a horse with weapons was more likely to do well in battle and live than the man who didn't. So you win your war and you get your booty, things and land. And the man who is killed in battle, he doesn't get any booty. But the man who comes out of the battle alive, and things like horses and weapons increase your chance of that, get some land. And of course, the man with the biggest and most horses and best weapons, and the man who did best in battle, who becomes the leader, he gets his choice of the land. And more lands, and with that more income, able to buy more stuff. And if you had many sons, after a few hundred years of accumulating things, they start handing out titles. And that's where you get the nobility, the class system. And at some point in this man's ancestry, the Roman officer's ancestors had been that kind of people. And that's what kind of stock he came from. And being wealthy, and being of the nobility, and being an officer in the military, it all went hand in glove in those days. You know, a lot of the noble families in Europe have gotten rid of their nobility. Well, actually, the countries have gotten rid of their nobility. The thing is, they lose their wars. They lose their wars, like the Austrians and the Germans. And we tell them to get rid of your kings and your emperors and go with the Republic instead. And since we won the wars, we have to do that. And the Brits, they still have the nobility. We all know about the Queen because they have won their wars. We have never had nobility or official classes. In fact, our forefathers did not like the idea of class at all. They just didn't like it. And they felt so strongly about it that they put it into the United States Constitution, our governing document, and it forbids the giving or holding of titles of nobility in America. So the man asking the other man for a favor, he was a foreigner, a Roman noble who was an officer in the occupying Roman army, and the man had a slave. He had a slave. Not everybody owned slaves in those days, and you had to be fairly wealthy to buy a slave or to employ a servant, and this Roman centurion owns a slave, and his property is ill, and if you have a sick cow, that's a problem, isn't it? You know, the Greek language doesn't really distinguish between what is sometimes translated slave and sometimes translated servant. They're different things. The Greeks use the same word to refer to them. The word for both is doulos. And a doulos was somebody who worked for you. He worked for you. In the ancient mind, they would have thought of that person the way that we think these days of a labor-saving device or piece of equipment. They were both to them a doulos, a servant or a slave. So are you going to rent that piece of equipment? Or are you going to buy that piece of equipment? Well, probably you start out renting at first, and then it makes more sense just to buy it, doesn't it? You could rent a man's labor, like we see in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, or you could buy it. We call that a slave. And we know that this man was very likely not a slave, but in fact, he was the centurion's property, a slave. We know that in several ways, because first of all, if the sick man was a servant, if he was a servant, an employee, the centurion would not be concerned. He could just hire another servant if that man died. But the actions and the language employed makes us almost certain that this sick man is in fact his slave. He owns him. And you know the fact that all this talk about a man owning another man makes us uncomfortable. That attests to the effect that Christianity has had on our society. Slavery, humans owning other humans, was forbidden to Old Testament Jews, but it was very common among everybody else, including those in America before the Europeans came. Slavery is, in fact, still very common in many parts of the world today. And you have heard it said that the Christians got rid of slavery twice, and they did. The beginning point for church history is a 19th century historian named Philip Schaff, and his 8-volume History of the Christian Church has been very prominent on my bookshelf for 30-plus years. And Schaff says that while the New Testament does not specifically forbid it, slavery is simply not compatible with the Christian religion, and that's why the practice of slavery did fade out as the Christian religion came in. And Schaff is correct in saying that the idea of slavery is not compatible with the Christian religion and that it faded out. But being an historian, not a Bible scholar, he misses the places in the New Testament that do forbid slavery. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, you've heard me quote him before, who is a Bible scholar, he's one of us, notes that those 4 places in the New Testament that forbid slavery in his book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam, and the Triumph of the West. He says when St. Paul in the first century told Philemon, he was a slave owner, told Philemon that he was no longer to treat the runaway slave Onesimus as a slave, but as a brother, he uttered a revolutionary statement, one that was contrary to the values and beliefs of all societies of that era. Paul, in effect, told Philemon that as a Christian, he was no longer to practice slavery. Similarly, he told the Galatian Christians that from a Christian perspective, there was, quote, neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. To the Christians in Corinth, he declared, quote, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And to the Colossian Christians, he wrote, quote, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all in all. St. Paul laid the foundation for the abolition of slavery. There is nothing equivalent to those references in either the Quran or the Hadith. And Schmidt notes that while there were exceptions, there were some Christians who didn't see anything wrong with owning slaves. The overwhelming sentiment among the early church fathers was very vehemently against humans owning humans. And in practice, the Christians got rid of it, made it illegal for the first time. That was the first time. Then came the Reformation of the 16th century, and that can of worms was opened. and human reason began its long and steady climb to supersede revelation, that is the Bible, in forming man's view of self and God. Reason, make no mistake, is a good thing. Reason is a good thing. Love the human brain, one of God's top inventions, but stay in your lane, brain. Stay in your lane. Revelation is still above our reason. And it's called the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment has brought about many good things, but some bad things as well. Unleash the human brain, unbounded by the dictates of God, and it gets itself into quite a bit of mischief. Quite a bit of mischief. And for example, the thinking known as, quote, scientific racism, it's on the internet, comes from the Enlightenment thinking, and it's not really very enlightened, is it? Racism was almost unknown at Reformation times. They just didn't think like that. And Luther called the Pope a lot of things, but he never called him, insert your favorite Italian slur, never called him that. In his time, a person was a person. All of us are God's highest creation. Scientific racism, pseudoscience if there ever was, concludes that some races are superior to others. And to go on from there, some therefore ought to probably be enslaved to other people. And the apex of this thinking probably finds itself in Nazi Germany. And you say, well, weren't they Christians? Well, not very much. They hadn't been Christians for a long time in Germany. There just isn't much Christian influence there anymore. Our forefathers left there 150, 200 years ago to get away from that, and it's gotten worse. In his book, 1493, Charles Mann talks about how slavery has always been common in Africa, but that slavery in Africa was personal and often temporary. For example, if somebody owed you money, you might loan that person your slave for a time to pay off that debt. The owner of the slave would often have a personal relationship with that slave, who may have been even a relative. And man compares that with what he calls chattel slavery that developed as the Americans were colonized. And that took on a particularly ugly form in the American South. And Christians like William Wilberforce in England and William Lloyd Garrison in America led the battle to outlaw slavery. Wilberforce was more successful in England. They didn't have to fight a war. We did. Abe Lincoln, somewhat jokingly, but he was dead serious, noted that the book Uncle Tom's Cabin, published in the decade prior to the Civil War, was the cause for that war. Uncle Tom's Cabin, a novel that kind of drew back the curtain on what slavery and the slave market was really like, was written by a woman named Harriet Beecher Stowe, a PK, short for pastor's kid. And a fun fact, there were 40-something anti-slavery societies in the United States before the Civil War, and something like two-thirds of those anti-slavery societies were in the South. No surprise. The Christians in the South could see it with their very own eyes, and they didn't like slavery any more than the Christians in other places. And I read all the time about those sermons preached from the Bible that are pro-slavery sermons. I read about them. I've never seen one. Might be one out there. I've never seen it. So that's the second time the Christians got rid of slavery, which is still common in many places in the world. Google places slavery and you come up with a map. And if you were to overlay that world map with a map of the places where people don't read, and it would be the same map that shows the prevalence of a particular religion. Not all religions are anti-slavery, and some religions, you'd almost have to say they're pro-slavery. But Christianity at the time of Jesus was just making its entrance into the ancient world, and anti-slavery Jews are not in control of their own land, but they're occupied by the Romans, and this wealthy slave-owning aristocratic Roman officer needs a favor. He has heard of Jesus, and his valuable slave is sick, and he wants Jesus to heal his valuable slave. But he does not go directly to Jesus, but to the elders of Israel, asking them to ask Jesus to come and heal his slaves. So he does that, and then the religious leaders go to Jesus and ask him for this favor, saying of the Roman, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he has built our synagogue." That's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big deal. Who built this church here? Who paid for this church? How much did this church cost? Who paid for it? What if you were to replace this church? How much would it cost to replace it? And who would pay for this church? Well, the new church in Kewanee, I guess it's about 10 or 15 years old, they'll tell you it cost $1.6 million. The Lutheran Church in Rock Island, I think that was about $2 million. The rural church in Geneseo that burned down, it's two churches that called me and I turned them down and the church burned down. You're lucky I didn't turn you down when you called me. About $2 million for that one. And I saw Pastor Arndt the other day, he said that Bettendorf, our Savior, is putting on a $4.1 million addition. It's not a small thing to buy a church or a synagogue. And that Roman centurion had bought them their church, their synagogue. Oh, and one more thing about the Roman centurion. Something very unlikely about him. Kind of odd. He was a Christian. Kind of odd. He was a Christian. He believed in Jesus. He had faith in Jesus. He trusted in Jesus for his salvation. Those words, belief, faith, trust, are the same word. And how do we know that the Roman centurion who had heard about Jesus was a Christian? Well, the Roman officer refers to Jesus as his Lord. This is a captain talking about Jesus, the layman, as his Lord. And he points out that he knows all about authority and that he knows that Jesus has the authority to remotely heal his sick servant, slave, and you don't have to go on site. Just say the word, and I know you can do it. And Jesus seems to think that the man was a Christian. Upon hearing those words, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that followed him, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Those who went to Jesus asking him for a favor for the man who had built their synagogue called that man worthy and told Jesus that since that man was worthy, Jesus should heal his slave. But of himself, when he sends his friends to tell Jesus that he knows Jesus does not have to actually come to the location of the sick man to heal him, of himself, the Roman centurion says, "I am not worthy." And everything's kind of turned on its head, isn't it? But the Roman centurion knew what he was talking about. He was a Christian, and that's how Christians think. And we don't know if his slave was a Christian, but we do know that if that slave was a Christian, he would be sitting in the pew right next to the other slaves, right next to the Roman centurion, right next to the other men and women, the farmers, the factory workers, the students, the Americans, the Chinese, the Sudanese, the rich, poor, along with that wealthy, aristocratic Roman officer, a very unlikely convert to Christianity. And that's the thing about Christianity. God seems to make Christians out of the most unlikely people, and the ones that you would expect God to make Christians out of, they just kind of resist him. If America is the great equalizer, and we kind of are, then Christianity is the ultimate equalizing religion. We're all the same. We're all different. We're all the same. none of us of self is worthy. All of us are pronounced worthy by the blood of Christ. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.